Thank you. All right, so here's what we've got, guys. We've only got an hour and a half scheduled, so I keep promising you Q&A, and we haven't done any Q&A yet. So I'm going to try to go for 45, and we won't take a break, but if you wanted to go to the bathroom or something during that time, you can, and we'll leave the last block of time for questions, okay? So I don't want to kill you with fill in the blanks, but since we've got them there, let's go ahead and finish the document, okay? And by the way, just a quick note, this is not self-promotion, but just so you know, my preaching book, this is basically a summary of what's in the preaching book. So if you want further explanation, you can go get the Christ-Centered Expositor on Amazon or wherever you buy books here and get that. If you don't have means to get the book, I will gladly send you the PDF. So I'm happy to give that to you guys. We left off on part six, why do Christ-Centered Exposition? I have already covered some of this material, so I hit it quickly. I'm not going to read all the quotes there. Those are just some well-known guys talking about the need to read the Bible messianically, redemptively. We've talked about the storyline of Scripture. Four reasons why we should read the Scriptures Christocentrically. You guys see that? Anybody follow me there? So first of all, Jesus, always a good answer. You don't know the answer, just say Jesus. You probably get it right. Clearly saw himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament writings. I've already alluded to John 1:45, John 5, Luke 24. I would love to go back to Luke 24, to that Bible study with those Emmaus disciples. But you know what? We don't really have to go there to see some of the things Jesus was saying. We can actually go to the book of Acts, the second volume of Luke, where the apostles were preaching in a way that was reflective of the way Jesus taught them to read the Bible, right? All throughout the book of Acts, you find them reading and preaching the Old Testament and pointing people to Jesus from it. We have the epistles, which also are reflective of Jesus' view of the Bible. We've just finished Romans at our church, and Romans is bookended. The first section of Romans, the prelude and the doxology, with references to the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment, the greater David, and so on. So we have that as well to kind of know what Jesus might have said in Luke 24. We have what the apostles preached to know what Jesus might have said in Luke 24. And then we have the book of Revelation as well, which has just tons of echoes of the Old Testament. Like, the best way to understand the book of Revelation is not with a newspaper, that's the way a lot of people like to read it, but with the Old Testament. And you begin to see all of these connections, don't you? You begin to see how the Scripture is a beautiful unity. So this is not new stuff, but the first promise, Genesis 3:15, one is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and we're just waiting on that in the Old Testament, right? When is that Savior going to come? He comes in the Gospels. The epistles are reflecting that work, and Revelation is looking ahead until he puts an end to him once and for all, crushing the head of the serpent. So Jesus clearly saw himself as a fulfillment of the Old Testament writing. Secondly, just alluded to, the apostles knew that the Bible focused on Jesus. One place that I love to take students, again, when we're having this in like a 16-week course, we can slow down and look at some of these texts more carefully, but I'll just reference Acts 13. Acts 13 is significant because what we have there is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Not the first sermon he preached, but it's when Paul goes to Antioch, Pisidia, and they say, does anyone else have a word of exhortation? I don't know if you grew up in a tradition like that where they would just call on you to preach. That's how I learned to preach, actually. I was from a kind of an uneducated kind of congregation, really great people, and the pastor was really good to me. But he would just sort of stand up sometimes on Sunday and say, how many of you want to hear Brother Tony preach? And it was determined by the number of amens in the crowd. If they would say amen, he would say, Brother Tony, you come preach. And that's how I started preaching. I'm not making that up. And I would just get up, and I would go. So I'm a little more charismatic than some of my Reformed brothers, but I would get up, and normally what I would do is I would preach whatever I was teaching during the week. I was a college student when I started preaching, and whatever I'd been studying there, I would preach. And I remember one sermon went like 8 minutes. I was out of material. And I just looked at him and I said, that's all I got. And he came up and finished the sermon, just kept on preaching. So that's kind of the thing that's going on here. Paul and Antioch Pisidia, they're like, does anyone else have a word? And I love what Paul does. He starts with Abraham and he traces the storyline of the Bible. And Paul makes that connection, Abraham, Moses, David. And he says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. A natural progression of the Old Testament storyline from Paul. Nothing you can't do at home, but just tracing the storyline of Scripture. And then it culminates with the cross, resurrection, ascension. And he preached so well, they wanted to kill him. The Jews did. The Gentiles believe. And so you get a little flavor in Acts 13 of what the early preaching of Paul, at least in that context, in a Jewish synagogue context, what Paul was trying to do. Now, in Acts 17, he's in Athens, and it's not a Jewish context. He's preaching outside with a group of philosophers, and Paul is able to engage with them as well. He is really effective at knowing his audience, as we should be. But in both cases, Acts 13 and Acts 17, Paul drops on the resurrection. Like, he's preaching the gospel in both contexts, understands his audience really well. And you just see this pattern of them understanding creation, fall, redemption, new creation, this beautiful storyline of the Bible. All right, thirdly, the thematic and climactic nature of Scripture, I think also is a good argument for doing Christocentric preaching, that when you see a theme in your text, you ask the question, where did it start and where does it end? And typically when you find a theme like the kingdom of God or the presence of God or kings, prophets, priests, tabernacle, whatever that might be, it began somewhere. So you typically go back first and then you're moving forward to see how this theme is developing and how these themes converge on Christ. That all the plot lines run through him. D.A. Carson says there are about 20 great themes in Scripture. That's a quote in one of Keller's books. Unfortunately, Keller doesn't tell us what those 20 themes are. I've had students research, what are the 20 themes? That'd be a great little book that we should write. But whatever the case, you know some of those mega themes that are there in the Bible. And so we look at that and look at how these themes are embedded in the text. So when we talk about Christ-centered exposition, we're not trying to find Jesus under every rock. It's not like a game of Where's Waldo? Like where's Jesus in Joshua 2:1? But it's rather, what are the big themes within this storyline here? What's going on here? And I think there's when you find these natural connections to the Savior. Fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit, I think, also is an argument for the need to preach Christocentrically. And here's my logic for that. Consider the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 15 and 16. He says in John 15, 26 of the Spirit, he will testify of me. Now, that makes really good sense to me when you consider that the Holy Spirit has breathed out this word. And then Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to glorify me. It's a natural connection for me. He says that in John 16, 14. He will glorify me. So the Spirit, there's no rivalry within the Godhead. The Spirit delights to, this is a blank I think in the notes, shine a spotlight on the Son of God. And so I think the nature of the Bible illustrates the purpose of the Bible. Illustrates the purpose of the Spirit. The nature of it. It's consistent with what the Spirit is doing, namely glorifying Jesus. I think you see this on the day of Pentecost. Spirit's poured out. Signs and wonders are present. It's a new period of time in redemptive history. New work, and what does Peter do? As the Spirit falls, he preaches a really good Christ-centered sermon from the Old Testament. The Spirit is at work. People are cut to the heart, asking, what must we do to be saved? Peter's not going up there to say, let me tell you where all these stones came from in Nehemiah. But he's shining a spotlight on the Son of God and the Spirit's at work. Implications. Use a magnifying glass and a wide-angle lens when you preach. You see, I see that? Use a magnifying glass and a wide-angle lens. Again, not to throw rocks at the early expositors because they laid a wonderful foundation, but I think they were known mainly for magnifying glass only. Really looking at the details of the text, and I think that's where you start. I still diagram sentences, pars verbs, all those things. But again, you can get lost with, if you don't switch to a wide-angle lens, and ask both questions. What is the text about? Yes. But then how does it fit in within the redemptive storyline? So let's, next blank there, make the hero of the Bible the hero of every sermon. At the end of the day, that's what I want to do. For people to say, again, not just what a great sermon, but what a great Savior. Next blank, you cannot preach a life-changing sermon if the life-changer is not at the heart of the sermon. Life-changing sermons. We heard this when I was a student. Life change was a really good buzzword, and we actually use it at our church right now. And I'm all for life change. That's why we're in ministry. We want to see lives changed. Amen. But the question is, how are lives changed? And you can help people in a number of ways, but real life change happens when the life changer is changed life. Jesus changes lives, not us. He uses us by his amazing grace, but we want to shine the spotlight upon him that people may be changed. So let's try to lead people to their final resting place week in and week out, which is Christ. And let's be passionate about the gospel. Let that be the subtext of our preaching. And we can say more about that, but I want to get into more now of the how-to. Before I get to part five, here's a question that pops up a lot. How do I grow as a Christ-centered preacher? Let me just give you three basic ways. The first is a Sunday school answer, but it's true. Read the Bible a whole lot. It's like Edmund Clowney told Art Azzurdi, Art, I don't think you've read your Bible enough. Most of the preachers that I know that do Christ-centered exposition, if you were to ask them, like, how do you do this, they'd kind of look at you funny. They're like, I just do it, man. It's instinctive to them. Because they've grown so familiar with the text, they see these connections. And that's ultimately what we're trying to get to, where there's such a familiarity with the Bible. It's not mechanical trying to find these Christ-centered connections. It's instinctive. It's natural. But you only get there when you are really familiar with the whole storyline of the Bible, books of the Bible. You're saturated in it. Secondly, read biblical theology. This is a neglected discipline. Many seminaries, including where I went to seminary, did not have a required course on biblical theology. So systematic theology is topical. It's very important. Biblical theology is more of the narrative of the Bible. And tracing these themes through the narrative of the Bible. You see? And that is helpful. You integrate that into your exposition. You integrate that biblical theology. So you're looking at your text, but you know where this theme developed and how it's moving through the narrative. So there are several really good books on biblical theology. Or you can get books that are just on one particular theology, like the kingdom of God, the presence of God, the mission of God, that sort of thing. So that's very important as well. We need both systematic and biblical. I think it's Keller who uses this analogy of Lord of the Rings. So the storyline's like biblical theology. Themes are developing. But at the end of Lord of the Rings, there's like vocabulary, definitions, who these people are. You need that to understand this. Systematic theology gives you these categories. It's like a little glossary to help you understand the storyline. So both are important, and we need them both. Thirdly, I would say to grow, listen to good preachers. And listen to entire series of sermons through Old Testament books, okay? Not just one sermon, but like listen to how somebody's teaching Proverbs, Exodus, something difficult especially, and just walk with them through it. You'll probably learn how to do it better through that than listening to me talk about how to do it, because a lot of this is caught better than taught, you know. So you just, and I have personally just benefited immensely by listening to guys who do this. Okay, last part. How do you prepare Christ-centered expository sermons? Yes, sir. Great, quick question. I knew that was going to come up. I have a lot of guys. I'll be honest with you, most of the guys who do Christ-centered exposition well that I've found are Presbyterian. Now, I'm a Baptist, admitting that. We're trying to catch up with them. Sinclair Ferguson, I listened to every sermon he preached on Kings. That was just really helpful. I don't want to preach like Sinclair Ferguson. I don't have the accents Ferguson has. He's Scottish. He really helped me. There is a Baptist named Russ Moore that I listened to preach through Proverbs, Christocentrically. Was really remarkable. I listened to him preach through Exodus as well. He was really helpful. D.A. Carson is probably my favorite model to give to guys, because he's less dramatic. He's more, I can follow him well. I see his arguments better. It's less flash, and it's just very substantive. So there's a sermon I footnoted in the preaching book. You can go YouTube it. He preaches on the temptation of Joseph. And just go watch how he preaches the temptation of Joseph. If you like, go look for him preaching at Champion Forest Baptist Church. It's a shorter sermon on that. He preached somewhere in Africa on it. It was about an hour and 20 minutes. I don't know what happens to guys when they get to Africa. They think they can go all day, right? But Baptist Church, you got 25 minutes. No room for the Spirit to work. really jammed up. But what he does, and this is what Keller does, not Keller, but Carson does so well on Christ-centered preaching, is he will start with this immediate context. Okay, so looking at Genesis 39, just looking at the details of the text, the temptation of Joseph, what we learn from the temptation of Joseph, how to flee from temptation, all good. And that's normally where Old Testament sermons ended. If anybody was preaching from it, Joseph did this, you do this. Joseph didn't do this, don't do this. Joseph kept his, you know, he lost his pants, but he kept his purity. And basically we're preaching Joseph and we're saying, don't look at porn. And we're using Joseph. And I'm like, okay, that's fair. It is a good example, but I don't think it's really working. So he goes to this other layer, and he does this in a lot of his sermons. He asks, what is Genesis 39 doing in the rest of Genesis? Now, you can hear this and feel overwhelmed, saying, I can't do this in one sermon. But I'm not talking about taking a ton of time on it. Again, cumulative effect of doing this. Short amount of time. Okay. Well, you learn some things about why Joseph is important. Why this narrative is even here. And so then he asks this question, why is Joseph in the whole Bible? And he follows this approach very consistently. What a lot of Christ-centered guys do is they don't do this at all. They don't really deal with the text well at all. And I do think there are examples to follow in the Old Testament. And you can point to examples to follow. But that's not all we're doing. So the be like Joseph isn't wrong in and of itself. It's wrong by itself. We don't stop there, right? So yeah, you can preach David and you preach courage. You can preach faithfulness. I think that's fine. I do think you've got to be careful with making this one-to-one, because the writer doesn't always tell us if this person's an example or what's an example. But I think it's pretty clear in Joseph, and you see that because he's contrasted in 28 or 38 with Judah. And you got a wholly, totally different kind of picture there, right? So what is Joseph doing in the Bible? Well, Joseph is, as we read the rest of Genesis, he's saving his people from a famine. And why are these people significant? Well, there's a storyline, right? Messiah is coming from this people. Joseph, because Joseph kept his purity, this is a quote from Carson in that sermon. We are Christians today at one level because Joseph kept his zipper up. That's what Carson says. Now, he did lose his pants, but you know what he's talking about. At one level, yeah, God's got ways of getting Messiah, okay? He knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign. But the way the story reads, the line is preserved because of Joseph's purity. There's a messianic plot line that's running through all of these narratives. And it's not trying, again, to be fanciful, you know, clever, but just asking some really obvious questions. So Carson's really helpful, and that sermon's really, really helpful as well. You may not want to go listen to it now because there's still a lot more you could glean from it. So those are some guys. I like Tim Keller, but I fear that guys are following Keller too much, and I don't think he's the best example personally to follow. I think he gets a little fast and loose with the text at times, and I'm a little nervous about typology. I believe in typology, but I think themes are a safer way to preach Christ, biblical theology that's running through the narratives. I think the storyline of Scripture is very easy, but when everything is Jesus is the true and better everything, when there may be warrant to say that, but there may not be. It could just be your imagination. You know, just because President Lincoln has similarities to President Washington doesn't mean Washington was a type of Lincoln. Like, two people can have similarities. The text is going to tell us if that's a legitimate typology, I believe. There's an intertextual connection that's showing you that. Hebrews tells us Melchizedek is. Jesus is a second Adam, right? The tabernacle is a type. There are things that are types, to be sure. But I just, again, I try to choose models and commend models that I think are replicable, that I think I can hand. You go watch this guy and just learn from him. And I think, and I say this with all due respect to Keller because I love Keller, and he's probably impacted my own preaching more than anybody the last 5 or 6 years, particularly on how to preach to unbelievers. So I say that with all respect. And I love his Christ-centered instinct. But I probably wouldn't, he wouldn't be the first guy I would show in my class. So I like a lot Brian Chappell. He's a homiletical hero. Another guy who's a Presbyterian. It's really a good friend also. He's a guy I would hold up. And I'll probably think of some more as I move along. Thank you. I love how you say brilliant, man. You're just such an encourager as I teach. Nobody's saying that at my church, man. They're like, really, pal? Will you get on with it? Anyway, all right, good stuff. So there, you see there the outline of how to prepare Christ-centered expository sermons. This is the Merida methodology, okay? You can read another preaching book, and you're going to see different kind of probably steps. The preaching professor that I followed had 14 steps to preparing a sermon. That's just too many steps for me. I'm a simple guy. These are actually steps that I really use in weekly preaching as a busy pastor, okay? A lot of guys you find write preaching books, and they don't really preach, or they're terrible preachers. So you can make your own assessment about the latter when it comes to me, but I do preach. And this is a pattern I follow. You could think about this almost like days of the week or hours, chunks of time, as you think about it. It's pretty self-explanatory. I'll break down each of those just briefly. Again, these are chapters in the book, so you've got a whole chapter you could dive in if you want further detail. Maybe I'll spend a bit more time on step one because I think that's the most important. I spent the most of my time today on convictions, theology, and kind of heart, dealing with your heart, because I think that's most important. You can learn how to do the mechanics. Hopefully some of this stuff helps with your mechanics, but what I'm most concerned about is heart, theology. You're seeing convictions to do Christ-centered exposition, and you learn to put your own armor on how to work this out in weekly ministry. So step one, study the text. Step two, unify the theme. Step three, outline the text that reflects that theme. Step four, this might be new language to you if you haven't had any formal training. Functional elements. Those functional elements are explanation, application, illustration. And then add the introduction and conclusion. I do that last, not first. That surprises some people because I want to know what I'm introducing. And you can have a great introduction and try to manipulate a text to fit your introduction. And that's bad. So you want to know what you're actually talking about, what you're introducing. Now, it could be you get an introduction on a Tuesday. I'm not going to say, no, I'm not looking at you until I get done. I'll grab it. I'll just kind of put it over here. But I want to make sure that I'm introducing what this text is about. Okay? So all of this is hard work. I mean, ministry's hard work. The illustrations in 2 Timothy 3 or 4, or 2 Timothy 2, farmer, soldier, athlete, that means work. I tell our guys, when you think church planter, don't think rock star. Think farmer. It's not glorious. It's hard work. You're planting every day, sowing, toiling, and begging God for rain. That's church planting. And that's sermon preparation. It's not glorious work. It's often lonely work. It's laborious work. It's exhausting work. I love the work, but it's exhausting. So, and then we're begging God for rain. You wake up on a Sunday morning and you look at your little notes and you're like, this is all I've got. Isn't it? It's amazing that a Sunday always shows up at the same time every week too. Students come in and preach in class sometimes. They're like, Doc, can I have another week to turn this assignment in? I'm like, you better enjoy this now. You can't do that when you start preaching. You can't show up on a Sunday and go, guys, I need another week. Okay? I got nothing for you. I was lazy this week. I watched too much Netflix. I was out late, you know, whatever. No. You got to give what you've got. And so you're begging God for rain. Now, it surprises a lot of people, but this is my pattern when you look at that chart. I do most of my work on Monday. Some guys can't do this, and this is why I say you got to learn your own system, okay? But I work for about 8 hours on Monday, but I've done some advance work on Friday. So I try to wrap everything up around Thursday. And I look ahead, and I want to be able to write on Monday. Now, some of you are bivocational, and this won't apply at all, and you're going to be frustrated saying, how do I do this? So again, you got to find your own way to do it, okay? But for me, I like to start on Monday for a couple of reasons. And I've already studied the text, so I'm really at step 2 and 3, unifying the theme, constructing the outline, and then I began to develop these functional elements, okay? There's an example on the back page of how all that looks. Not the back page, next to the last page maybe. The outline of 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16. You guys see that? So that's the outline that I have for that text. Those functional elements, you see how they go under that. It may not be this wooden and this systematic, but I just put it there as an example. So I'm explaining verse 12, trying to apply it, perhaps illustrating it. I don't think you have to illustrate every point, but you are explaining and applying as you move along. And so if that may help you see where all this is going. The theme there, that's unifying the theme. It's just some challenges for young ministers. The main point of the text here seems to be Paul telling Timothy, how to be a faithful young minister. Exemplify your teaching personally. Expose the scriptures publicly. Exercise your gift passionately. Examine your life and teaching persistently. I alliterated it like a good expositor is supposed to. I rarely actually do that, but that's an example of an outline. So when I start on Monday, I begin to compose the sermon, and I like to be able to breathe, and I feel like my first priority, and this may not be your ministry, is Sunday sermon. It's not all I'm doing, but if I can get the bulk of it done on Monday, and so I send our elders a rough draft. It's not a great draft normally, but I send that to them by 5 o'clock on Monday. And it really helps me just comb through the whole thing. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, I edit, and then Thursday, I internalize it, and Friday, I want to be able to deliver it. And my goal is to preach without notes or very minimal notes. But that only happens through internalizing it all week long. That's how this fleshes out for me. You'll find your own weekly rhythm, though. And your rhythm will probably change as seasons change, as ministries change. Some guys are dead on Monday and they've got a day off. I also teach all day on Thursday currently, so that whole day is kind of eaten up. So I like to get it done early. I need buffer time as well. I remember John Piper saying he didn't start preparing until Friday because he needed some buffer. I'm like, that's not enough buffer, bro. So I'm on Monday. Actually, I'm on the week before. I asked Tim Keller how he does his sermon prep. This is only Tim Keller craziness. This is a guy who learned Elvish with his wife, Lord of the Rings talk. That's how nerdy they are. He will start Wednesday, the two Wednesdays before the Sunday, so whatever that is, like 18 days. He will get the main point of the text, unify the theme, outline the text, and then he doesn't look at it again until the Friday before the Sunday he'll preach it. And he writes a draft on Friday. He does what some people call method acting. So method acting is, in film, you don't just act angry, you get angry. And it's like a real ethical question for Christians, like, can you do this and not sin? He does what he calls method preaching, in which he writes as if he's preaching. And he says, I wake up on Saturday, and I look at it, and it's normally terrible, and I rewrite it. And I wake up early on Sunday, and I comb through it again, and then I preach it four times. Again, not my method, not the way I'm going to do it, but we're trying to do essentially the same thing. Looking at a text, unifying the theme, constructing a helpful outline, adding the proper illustrations, applications to it, and an introduction. So I just want to, again, I'm trying to free you guys in some ways, because in many ways I want to be the least opinionated preaching professor you've ever heard. Most of them are very opinionated, and they're very critical, and I'm just not. The Bible's open, you're teaching it, and you're exalting Jesus, okay? If you're doing that and I show up, just know I'm not marking you off, all right? I'm your biggest fan, okay? So when it comes to the mechanics of preaching, this is where I don't major. I try to major on the main things. Trust the Bible. Think God's thoughts after him. Consider teaching systematically through books of the Bible. Make Jesus the hero of every sermon. Beg God for rain. And you're going to learn how to do the outworking of it regularly. So let's make the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. And I think that's what this whole thing's about. So studying the text, I'll give you a few pointers here, and then we'll save time to ask some questions. Really, the goal in your study is very simple. It's trying to minimize your own opinions. Minimizing your own opinions. The aim is to see what is really there, not what you want to be there. Not what you wish was there, but what is really there. Even if what's there collides with your systematic theology, we submit ourselves to it, right? So we're minimizing our opinions, and we're trying to maximize what God is saying. Really, in exposition, you're trying to, again, capture the big idea, not look for things people have never seen necessarily, but what is really there? What's the main thought there? And so to do this, you consider the context of the passage. I've already alluded to that with the example from Carson. You want to look for the historic meaning of the text first. Like what is this author trying to say? We don't want to give it into what's called allegory, which is basically being very creative, trying to make these unfounded connections in the text. The early church fathers did this a lot. I think they had the right instinct, but a flawed methodology. They did allegory because they wanted to preach Christ. I commend their desire to preach Christ, but I think they had a flawed methodology. Allegory doesn't make any sense. If you think it does, you should try it with your wife's grocery list sometime. When she sends you to the store, and she says marshmallows, and you come back with toilet paper, and you say, well, I did allegory. You know, it's kind of white, it's kind of fluffy. People have done this with the Old Testament. Everywhere there's wood, see, that's the cross. Everywhere it's red, oh, that's the blood. And it's like, how are you getting this? Like, make sure these connections are really there. Christ-centered connections are there. They're embedded in the text. And so it's not about being fanciful. So look for this historic meaning first. What is the author intending to say? Also, it's very important to consider the literature that you're in, what kind of genre you're in. So one of the rules for narratives is narratives are not always normative. They're telling the story. Now, it might be normative, but it might not be normative. The things that are normative are usually reflected in the epistles and elsewhere. Okay? Example of that is Paul's handkerchief ministry in Acts. I don't know if that's normative. We're start knocking people out with our handkerchiefs. Luke is reporting what was going on, right? What is seems to be normative in the book of Acts, of course, is the work of the Spirit. God is doing some wondrous thing. People are being converted. People are repenting of sin and so on. So we just want to really be careful, I think, about what kind of literature we're considering. With that, we want to look with Scripture to interpret Scripture, believing that the Bible is harmonious. It's not contradictory. So obvious observations. This is where you're just basically saying, what is this text about? And what I do with my students on obvious observations is I tell them to make 25 observations of this text. And sometimes they look at me like, Doc, I can't make 25 observations. I'm like, oh yeah, you can. I'm not saying anything that's crazy, just what's obvious. And it's amazing what you find when you just read and reread and reread and read the context around it. You find all kinds of observations. And so after you get through observations, this is what happens. You have a slug of questions. And that's interpretation. And when we get to this issue of interpretation, here's where we start looking more carefully at context. We consider the commentaries, the sources, the resources. Redemptive integration is this question of how is the gospel related to this text? This is the part that is often neglected in kind of the old school exposition. They go immediately to implications. They go observation, interpretation, implication. Before we get to implication, I want to say integration. How is this text, again, related to the whole story? Here's the danger if you don't do that. If you just go from interpretation to implication, you could preach Solomon's temple, and the implication is we need to build an opulent temple. Whereas if you do integration and you're considering biblical theology, how is this theme of the temple developing? Well, you see Jesus saying stuff like something greater than the temple is here. We are the temple. The implication from Solomon said was not to go build an opulent temple. I've heard stories on children's sermons on Noah's Ark. Implication being to the kids. The pastor said, now go love animals. I'm like, really, that's the implication. So it's very important that we go, especially when we're doing OT stuff, from the text through biblical theology in order to get to the application instead of the one-to-one. I mean, if you just do one-to-one and you don't do good theology, you end up with holy wars. I mean, how are you going to, or what you do is you neglect the Old Testament altogether, which is what most guys do. And they basically become functional Marcions. So what you have to do is consider how these themes are developing and how it's integrated to the whole plot line of Scripture. And actually, that becomes really enjoyable. Okay, so after we study this text, we consider these implications, then I'm asking, what's the main theme of this text? The dominant idea. I call this the MPT and the MPS. Main point of the text, main point of the sermon. Again, this is classical expository preaching stuff. The sermon is just flowing from the main point of the text. That's what's giving it authority. It's also giving it structure. So step three, outline. Really, the step two is your one point. It's a one-point sermon. Haddon Robinson said it well when he said, a sermon should be a bullet, not buckshot. So it's laser-like. There's a thesis. There's something you're on about. The outline, it's actually supporting points of this dominant idea. So you might have 3 points, 4 points, but they're really subpoints of this main concept. And you're just reflecting back on that main theme throughout your sermon. Now, in the book, I give about 9 ways to do an outline. There are probably way more than that. And you can look at that later if you like. I think, again, when it comes to outline, essentially what you're trying to do is something that is faithful to the text, but also reflective of your audience. So I preach to a lot of student groups. And my exegesis is always the same for my church or teenagers. But I may tailor that sermon and tweak this outline in a way that's sensible to them. I think that's just kind of contextualization. And then when it comes to functional elements, under these points, we're just basically asking the question, what do we need to explain? what do we need to apply? When we say application, you may like this word better, significance. Why is this text significant? And then an illustration, which you guys know, can be a variety of things, from stories to quips, anecdotes. Illustrations can serve explanation or it can serve application. An illustration can shine light on the truth. You may be just illustrating in order to explain this. Or you may be illustrating in order to apply something to people. And then the introduction and conclusion. Here's my little bit on introduction real quick. I would encourage you guys to make your, usually at least, speak to the unbeliever in your introduction. Every week. Even if you know everybody in your church and you've baptized them. Because what will happen if you address unbelievers, because what typically what happens is we don't address to the very end. From the very beginning, you're getting everybody on the bus. And you can do it in just a couple of sentences. Hey, we're studying Nehemiah. If you're here and you're an unbeliever and you've never looked at the Old Testament, or maybe you think the Old Testament is just strange, we welcome you here. We're glad you're here. We just invite you into the study. Or maybe you're studying Acts. Maybe you say, perhaps you're not interested in church because you know the church has done some crazy things historically. And maybe you've been hurt by the church. Like, we want you to at least see what the church should be doing. Or you may not be a Christian and you're here, but we're going to study about the life of Jesus. And if you're going to reject Jesus, at least know the Jesus you should be, that you're rejecting, and not a false representation of Jesus that's been presented for so many years. We invite you in to do that. Here's what happens. I've seen this happen. This is not my idea, by the way. This is a tweak in my own preaching over the last 6 years. Unbelievers start showing up. And the reason they start showing up is your people start inviting them. Because if you will add this little component and then in your sermon have these little asides where you address the unbeliever again, and you don't have to be a great apologist, you just let them know you're aware that they're present. And you're aware of their questions. That goes a long way with them. Over time, your people will say, you know what? I should have invited Joe. I need to start bringing so-and-so. You're not abandoning exposition. It's only 5-10% of your message. But you're creating a culture. You're leading from the pulpit. You're creating a culture that is saying, we welcome unbelievers here. Which, by the way, is a principle in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is aware, when he's talking about tongues and prophecy and so on, that unbelievers will be present. He's assuming that. We should assume that. If nothing else, the kids who are in the room are unbelievers. But often, this is what happens. When exposition is associated with insiders, just people who are on this, on the same page, we're picking up from last week. If you're not here, you're an outsider. No bother to include them. And immediately what they pick up in that sermon is, well, this is for insiders. And I'm saying if you will just regularly find ways to welcome, invite, their friends start bringing them, or they begin to talk to one another, and we've just seen this happen over and over and over. Most people we baptize have been invited by friends from work, from so on, and they've said, I know Tony will address them when they come. The other way you can address unbelievers is you can just launch grenades and blow them up from the pulpit. And that's happened historically as well. So we stereotype them. We create characters of them. These little sidebars, if you will accurately represent their view and then deconstruct it and show them the beauty of Christ, that's very winsome. But if you misrepresent their view, they're gone. And this is what I believe about most unbelievers. It takes a lot of time for them to eventually say yes to Jesus. You can have those moments where God just, boom. But often, it's taken several weeks. So we want people to come back. We want them to be offended by the gospel, but not us. Not our disposition. So that's my little bit on introduction. There's some ways you can do that really well. You're just trying to create that culture. Hey, if you're new, if you don't know anything about the Bible, go to the table of contents. I'd just be really sensitive, especially in a church planting context. You're planting around a bunch of university students, maybe. They've got all kinds of worldviews. Some people never heard the Bible before. Yeah, you can do that and do it well. You can do exposition if you'll be really sensitive to them. So last piece there on the back page, guys, an application grid. This has also been kind of a more recent development in my preaching. This is the last piece here. This is kind of a summary of that methodology. So you see text, main point of the text. Again, we're getting that by making observations, trying to rightly interpret it. Sermon title. My title normally reflects the just the main point of the sermon. And on the left-hand side are those points. All right, explanation. And then the boxes are for application. And I've made this chart because I was not very good at application when I started preaching. And most expository preaching books don't go into detail about application. Most charismatic guys know how to do this better. Because when it comes to explanation, you can run to the commentaries. When it comes to application, you can't. You have to know your people. You have to know your context. And you have to pray a lot. It takes a person of spirituality and pastoral care, evangelistic savviness, to learn how to apply the text well, to ask, why is this significant? So that's the question I'm asking in all those boxes. Why is this significant for this? Now, let me be clear. I don't have a note for every box and every point. What I want to do is look at the last 20 of these in my preaching and say, have I addressed the unbeliever at all in my application? Usually what happens in expository preaching is guys only apply to the individual believer. That's their default. The assumption is everybody in the room is a believer. Or they don't ever apply it corporately to the larger body, when a good number of texts in the New Testament, if we could read Greek, we would see this, is to the community, right? So then there are some other categories that I'm just really sensitive to that I'm trying to get our church to move in this direction. So this is where I think you lead from the pulpit through application. Again, you don't have to abandon exposition to do this. That's what a lot of guys used to do or still do. But you find ways in your exposition to address these things that need to be addressed. So first box, unique historical. What did this text, why was this significant to this audience? What would this have looked like? Jesus' life and work. How was this fleshed out in the life of Jesus? Individual, very obvious. Gender, family. So I'm asking this question, why is this significant for singles? So I say, if you're single in the room, you're in your, you know, maybe you're talking about community in a text, the church, and you begin to speak to singles and how you pray that they find community here. Singles feel so overlooked in most preaching. Even pastoral prayers are very family generated, and we need to pray for our families. But we have a lot of singles there. What does this say about marriage, if anything? What does this say about family? Vocation, this is another neglected category of application. Why is this significant for the guy who's got a 9-to-5 job? A lot of guys don't see any connection. Here's the application they hear. Pray more, give more, evangelize more. Every sermon. But I think there are ways you can begin to teach them a good theology of work. By weekly, just dripping some stuff in for vocation. The public sphere, what does it say? I don't mean just political, but just what does it say about our culture, our climate? Why is it significant for the local church? Unity and diversity. So this is also a big passion of ours, trying to see more ethnic diversity in our church. So I think a better way to cultivate that than just doing a once a year diversity sermon is week by week you drip it in. Week by week, you quote a non-white guy, if you're a white guy in America. You're reading outside literature. You're listening to your people of color in your audience, to their concerns. You're bringing that to bear in the sermon. You've got to be a good listener to do that sort of thing. And so building relationships with people who are not your race, having them over to your house, they put their feet on your couch, they open your fridge, they get in your life. You know what happens? You begin to think a little more broadly when it comes to why this is significant. When you deal with certain things related to oppression, and I'm in America, and white people don't understand that there is a thing called white privilege, and it's real. And when we read oppression, we read right over it. When certain people read about oppression, it's deep. It has something. It grips them. Little sidebar on this. There was a guy who did a study one time on the prodigal son. This was the assignment. He asked every student to read the story of the prodigal son and then retell it to their neighbor. Only 4 out of 50 mentioned that there was a famine in the story of the prodigal son. All 50 were Americans. Limited to one ethnic group, majority white. He did this story, did the same study to a larger group, same result. Then he did it in St. Petersburg, Russia. And the numbers was like 90-some percent when they retold the story to their neighbor included the famine. Because they had a history, a recent history, where they were basically destroyed, killed, thousands of them, some 600,000, by way of famine and outside oppressors. What's that say to us? If you live in a privileged area, you can read right over the justice aspects of the Bible. You can read right over oppression. And if you're in that setting, you better have some friends, and you better learn to listen and see some of what they're going through, and you begin to read the Bible differently. That's what happened to me. That's why we ended up adopting 5 kids. They said, we want you to do a Bible study on the poor, and I did, and I got wrecked. And I began to see my own ignorance of this topic of caring for orphans and so on. So all that to say, I'm trying as an expositor, as one who's trying to apply the text, to be more sensitive to these types of issues. And we've seen more diversity, and it's not because I'm black, though I'm 0.8% West African, according to my DNA test. So I'm proud of that, guys, okay? I told my brothers, I'm really African-American. They knew I was on the inside, but they were happy to get that DNA test back. But, you know, we're just thinking about this. How do we create diversity? People are led from the pulpit. And this is what the text says, but it has significance. You've got a range here. You've got some flexibility. It needs to be tied to the text. Don't do the whole biblical manhood thing on every man that's mentioned in the Bible. But if this text says something that has something to say about it, then that'd be a great place to put it. All right, non-Christians mentioned next generation, another pet peeve of mine. A lot of teenagers come into big church, as some call it, and they're never addressed from the pulpit. And they're just basically ignored. So I just try to make it a practice. I even do this sort of thing at our church regularly. I say, hey, kids, look up here. You may be lost right now. Just look up here for just a second. And man, it works. Great little rhetorical tool. And I begin to talk to them and say, you know, your parents are sinners. You know that? And you know what else, kids? Your parents are really weird. And you know what? Your parents are Christians not because they're good. They're actually bigger versions of you. They're Christians because of the grace of God. They've repented and believed. And you're not a Christian because your parent is a Christian. You got to believe. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. You must believe. You see that, kids? Nod at me. Okay, all right. And then they go back perhaps to drawing or whatever they were doing. But I've just found this really important to just think about. Again, it may not be in every single sermon, but over a period of time, I want there to be a range of application, especially on these subjects where I'm trying to lead the church. And then finally, doxological. What in this text is making me sing? Is leading me to praise? Like, there should be some moments in the sermon where I think people put their pen down and start worshiping, where they've forgotten to take notes because you're leading them in worship. There's a sense of gravity and awe at the grace of God. Like, be a worship leader as a pastor. Be a worship leader as an expositor. Don't be a dry academic, but look and see what these beautiful, the beautiful words of Scripture, how it's leading us to worship. So, you may be able to use this grid. It may help you, okay? I have some friends. They go away on a retreat and they plan their sermon series. You may not be that kind of planner. That's fine. But they use this, and they at least kind of drill down on the text, main point of the text. And what I found too, last little note here on this grid, is I use my elders and some of our other leaders to help me with this part. Already got the main point, already got an outline. Now I'm asking questions like, you guys see any way we can really apply this to our people? And you can get some really good feedback on that. I really like kind of team sermon prep when it's done in a good way, controlled way, in which you're first dealing with the text, but really using your team and community to help you flesh some of that out. All right, guys. So I said I would give some Q&A time. So that's what we'll do now. It's 2:27. I want to respect your time. So talked about a lot of stuff here. Mm-hmm. Then.
So on the step number two.
Yeah. main point of the text. So when you go main point of the text, you're thinking past tense, historical names. Okay? So Paul wrote to Timothy to exhort him to continue studying the Scriptures and to preach the Scriptures faithfully. Something like that. I would word it better if I had a little more time. That's the main point of the text. Main point of the sermon, then, you're taking off past tense and you're taking off formal names. Main point of the sermon. We need to constantly meditate on the Scriptures and have confidence in preaching it. So, main point of the sermon tied directly to main point of the text. When I say redemptive, what I'm trying to do is show the need for this text. It's straight out of that text, actually, that the Scripture completes us. So, the redemptive component is, why do we need this text? And I try to create that problem in the introduction at times. So, why is it that we need this? And you're showing how God, in His grace, is meeting this redemptive need by giving us this text. You know what I'm saying? I used to think about introduction more about entertaining and catching people's interest, and I think that's fine. But now it's more of creating a tension and a problem. I was trying to build it yesterday with Nehemiah 8, which is a passage about the centrality of the Word in the life of the people of God. And we were doing the five solas, and so the Reformation kind of presents this need on why we need Scripture. But then I kind of framed it with Nehemiah. They built a city, but they weren't built up as a people. And what we ultimately need is not just financial security and physical security. We need spiritual life, and we get that through the Word of God, you know? So let's look at this text now, and let's see what this text says about the Word of God. So we need to understand the Scriptures, rejoice in the Scriptures, and obey the Scriptures. And now let's let this text just wash over us. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
Can you just give us a bit more info on your team structure that you use?
Yep. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Great question. It's a question about teams, how to use teams in preaching. You can do this a variety of ways. I've sat in Larry Osborne's team preaching model. Larry does this idea. I think it's great. He knows what he's preaching on. He kind of knows where he's going, but he invites anybody who's on the church grounds at that time to come in and do a whiteboard session. So like the janitor comes in and somebody from childcare comes in and they're studying Luke 12 or whatever. And he's whiteboarding. He's just listening to their questions and, you know, what we do is we'll pull the text up, put it on the screen, because we do worship planning on Wednesday as well. So we're planning the whole worship service. And I'll say, so this is what's going on, and I'm just from memory. I don't looking at notes, just so what Paul means here. So what I'm going to do is X, Y, and Z in this sermon. And so when they get those main points, then it becomes a ways we can apply this come to you guys' mind. It may be nothing profound from any of them. It may be something that's really helpful. It may trigger an idea. One of the things that the grid does for me is it actually gives me illustration ideas. Because often I can't think about those categories without thinking of an example. So for me, I get to illustrations through application rather than, let me go find an illustration about this. You know what I'm saying? Online or wherever. But on diversity, like if this is significant for that reason, like is there a case study? Is there an example? Is there a movie? Is there a film? Whatever. So sometimes the elders help me with that as well. They know how my mind thinks, how it works. And they'll say, you know, this reminds me of so-and-so's book he just wrote, or this reminds me of this blog that I just read. Or they just generate ideas. They're not the textual points. I've already got that. I've already done my own homework on that. But it's more of that. So we have four staff elders at our church. We have eight lay elders. The staff elders are in there on Wednesday. And they also preach a wee bit. And so we have a pretty team approach. And then our worship pastor is really phenomenal, Donnie. He's a really good pastor. So he will frame the worship set generally around what we're talking about. We kind of do public reading of scripture, and so we want to consider that in light of what we're talking about. So it can help then lead us into prayer, pastoral prayer time, community prayer time from the scripture reading, which is also going to be reflective of the sermon text. So just trying to make all of that somewhat thematic and flowing. I don't think you have to do all of that to be a great worship service, but he's thinking about the text. He's thinking about worship. And then you've got the ops people who are, what are the takeaways? How can we feed them into classes? Are there books we want to make available this week? Books we want to spotlight? You know, Ross did a masterful job yesterday. You do that every week at the end when you said, yeah. He's humble, he won't admit he did it. He's got tight pants on, so he's a little limited right now in his range. But anyway, I was preaching on the Word. And so he's like, you know, get in the book, get in the Bible. We got classes to help you. We got tools to help you. So even at the end, it's related. And I just love that. I hate leaving people hanging. Like if you just tell them, read the Bible, and they're like, where do I start? They get frustrated. It's like that with orphan care. As we're always talking about, we need to care for orphans. If you don't have any ministries to do it, no ways for them to plug in. They start tuning you out. They get mad. So that's some of the ways we use the guys.
Can I speak?
Sure. I will say, if you're a bivocational pastor, doing this level of exposition can seem really overwhelming. And I just think you guys are heroes. I remember teaching in Ukraine, and they're like, tell us what your weekly schedule was. This was before I was a bivocational pastor. I was at a really big church in the South. All right, well, Monday I take off and I play golf, and you know, Tuesday I do this. And they're just like looking at me. They're working on a crane at 7 a.m. And, you know, so this is where I think a team can be super helpful, even more helpful if you have a vocation to use each other, to help each other. Man, if you can just learn the system of identifying the main point of the text and learn how to outline well, you can be in conversation with your pals. Like, you can get to application, and that there are ways I think you could really benefit from using a team approach. So our church planters are running into this. We're sending guys to one of our guys to Washington, D.C., and now he's asking, how do you prepare sermons every week? I'm so busy. He's like, I get to Friday. Now I haven't touched the text yet. I'm like, it's hard work, bro. And you know what's really hard is doing a good job every week. Like, not just once in a blue moon, but like doing a good job every week. That's a challenge. People don't understand. It's consistency. That's the real hallmark for me, is to see that guys are faithful. Again, not necessarily extraordinary out of this world, but faithful, clear. It's hard work. Yep. But it's good work, man. Other questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
The question that I have is, if you're doing this once or twice, I can see how you can pull that off from zooming in from the text.
Right.
And then go out to the bigger circle and the lighter circle.
Yep.
But now, if it's an exposition, if you're going through and book the same.
Yep.
How then?
Do you do that every week?
No, not do that every week. How then do you become faithful to the text that's before you today?
Uh huh. Yeah. I could see why you would think that. I don't think that way, though. So we're doing Nehemiah, and I'll give the context every week for a couple of reasons. I think you can say it differently every week. I think you can maybe even highlight some different things every week in your recap. And I think if you're anticipating newcomers, especially unbelievers, I don't care if the people who are there every week say, you don't need to give me that little five-minute bit. I was here last week. I'm like, okay, but he wasn't. So sit down and be quiet. Like, I want more of them. You know, I'm glad you're here. And you should want to bring them. And if you're actually doing your job and bringing people, then you will want me to do the recap. So if you don't like the recap, start bringing some friends who need to hear it. So I'm trying to be sensitive, and I want newcomers. And this is, it may be different in your context. Every church context is different. So you may decide, I'm going to do this every 4 weeks. That's fine, man. But in America, even the faithful people don't come every week. I mean, I look at Instagram on Saturday night, and I'm discouraged. Oh, they're at the beach. Oh, they're there, you know. It's like, we have four people tomorrow. So I'm not sure, you know, that they're up on it. You know what I'm saying? And then you got the kids. So our kids are in worship after the age of four, which creates quite a setting. So that's another way that we try to include them. Hey, kids, if you were going to summarize Nehemiah, how would you say it? What's Nehemiah about, kids? Rocks, you know? Wall, big, huge wall. We're going to make the Persians pay for it. You know, something like that. That's what we said we were going to title our series. We're going to build a big, huge wall. So, good question. If you're spending weeks and weeks, and I understand it. But all I'm telling you is what I do. And I do the recap every week and trying to put it in its context and the overarching context in some way. So I don't think you have to sound the same every week. I don't think you even have to do it in the same way and place in the sermon every week. But you're given that you're painting it at some point. Good question. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. I would say yes on number one. It has been used historically by the church. Allegory, some argue that it's usable because it was used in the church, and it's been used historically by the church, and it's used in the New Testament. I would say just because it's been used in the church doesn't mean it's necessary. We've also done slavery in the church, and we've done all kinds of crazy things to justify our actions. So I don't know that that's the best argument. Paul uses allegory one time, and he tells us he's doing it. If somebody wants to show me more cases of allegory, I'm all ears. But he's got a text in Galatians where he's clearly saying, now I'm going to speak allegorically. I don't think he's doing that throughout the rest of Galatians. You know, when he says, I wish that you would emasculate yourselves. That's not allegory. Like, he's really upset with these guys. You know? So again, I think these church fathers had a good instinct and a good desire, but I don't think that follows the spirit of the text, which there is an author, and he has an intention. And there's a dual authorship. God is the author. This is where the Christ-centered preachers push back at the guys who only do authorial intent. Is they say, yeah, but there are two authors. Why is this in the Bible? Why is Nehemiah here? Well, there's a story that God the author is telling. The whole story of the Bible. So we want to honor both, I think. We try to honor, again, magnifying glass. What is this author trying to say? And what is this doing in the whole sweep of the drama of redemption? I think you can learn from those guys. Augustine, he's a hero, man. So I'm not saying there are not things to learn. I think a lot of those guys, too, were doing allegory because they were apologists, and that's what the people of the day were doing. And so in many ways, again, their instinct was good. They were trying to contend for the gospel. The other problem with allegory is you just can't teach it. It's not replicable. I mean, how do you teach somebody to do that? You can abuse it. I mean, great danger and damage can be done by the use of allegory. So, other questions? Yes, sir. Gotcha. How do you preach a sermon you prepare? Is that rain? We've been begging God for rain. There it is, right? When you only have 15 minutes. So for me, again, what I'm trying to do in the text is what's the big idea and what's the best way to communicate that? And if I only have 15 minutes, then that's gonna affect how I communicate it. But I'm still going to give them the big idea the same way I would if I had 40 minutes. Does that make sense? Like I have a friend, he's the dean of a school, a Christian school, high school. He'll ask me to do chapel. I get 12 minutes. I get 12 minutes, bro. I get to introduce myself 12 minutes. Hey, what are you talking about 12 minutes? So I gotta get right to it with these kids. And so I could take Sunday sermon and do that chapel service. There's a lot of stuff I'm not going to say, obviously, but you can capture the main idea and try to, you know, engage with that audience in a way that would be appropriate, you know. Don't tell anybody I can really do my sermons, though, in 12 minutes, okay? Don't tweet that to Imago Dei. I don't want them getting the wrong expectations. We got the big clock in the back. We get 40 minutes, right? And about 25, you can see our kids go. And we're like, he's not going to make it. He's only on point one. He's got 3 minutes left. He's not going to make it. Slaves to the clock, man. Yes, sir. Great. Great question, and fully agree, man. And just so you guys know, I don't think through these mechanically on when I'm doing my prep. Like, I don't. The way I think about sermon prep, again, is instincts. So in baseball or rugby, we have fundamentals, okay? I could teach you guys a little thing about baseball real quick if you want. But we have five fundamentals of hitting, okay? That's right. He's got his tight baseball pants on, huh? He's ready. And so these major league players, they go to a batting tee, which is something the four-year-olds do, and they hit off a tee. So you got these pros before the game hitting off a tee, right? And they're thinking about these fundamentals, the same fundamentals that you're teaching the wee little kids. But when they get in the game, they're not thinking mechanics. They're instinctively hitting it. And this stuff here is like we've been hitting off the tee all day. And you may revisit a preaching book once a year. I would recommend something like that. To start working off the tee, you know. But when you're sitting down to write, I don't think about this. I don't even use the application grid except if I'm in a team model and it's going to be helpful for our guys. I just have that in my mind. It's just instinctive. So for me, like what you're trying to get to is what's the text, first of all? What's the big idea of this text? Okay. How do I want to communicate it to my audience? How can I preach the gospel from it? I want to be faithful and I want to be clear. I told our guys the other day, brief example. I had lunch with an older couple last Monday, and they're in their 70s. We have just a few of those, so we have to treat them well. A lot of young people. So they actually have shirts with buttons and jobs, and so we love them. And we have sermon-based small groups, so our small groups discuss the sermon, among other things. That's one thing they do. But they missed the sermon. And so they said, I guess we'll have to go online and watch sermon, Pastor. And I started to scratch my head thinking, okay, what did I preach yesterday? Okay. And I kind of had, it was a simple structure, simple outline. Well, they had another person in the small group joined us at the table, my friend Deuce. And he said, yo, what's up, Bishop, is what he calls me. Missed a sermon yesterday, and he's a hip-hop artist. He's in the same small group with this older white couple. And he's like, I see a group tonight. I got to go watch a sermon. I didn't miss a sermon yesterday. I was like, right, thanks, guys. Like, nobody was there to listen to my sermon. And so what came across me was my sermon clear enough for them to talk about it tonight? Was it plain? Was the main point plain? Was it from the text? And can they go away talking about it? It may not be a five-star sermon, but as a pastor, I think you did your job. If you're faithful, you're clear. You're giving people something at the end of the day they can walk away, chew on. I want families to be able to sit down with their kids. Hey, little Johnny, what did Pastor Tony talk about today? Or during the week at some point. That's more of kind of the goal, the aim that I have in mind. Because again, I'm going to preach week after week after week after week. Some sermons you may just crush it. Some sermons, you know, you're faithful, reliable, but let's be honest, it was a pretty forgettable sermon. But for that week, it fed them and nourished them. And God works through, you know, multiple sermons across a believer's lifetime. So this is where some of the guys who want to be so clever and they want everything to stick, I'm just kind of like, that's just not my goal. If my goal is really not for them to remember my points, it's to feed them. Like, I don't remember my points in 3 months. I'd go back to my notes. What did I say about that? At the time, though, it was helpful only because I'm setting the table and, you know, cleaning the grill. And I got everything ready. That's just serving the meal, that outline is. It's just a servant. It's not that I will be so memorable that they'll never forget that outline. I don't know if anybody's ever said that about my sermons, you know. Now, you may have a few of those in your mind that you'll never forget. That's kind of what I'm shooting for. And I want guys to feel liberated. I want them to say, I can do that. I can do that. I'm like, yeah, go do it, man. And let's let a million more guys around the world do it. And plant churches in every nook and cranny of the world. And, you know, if we can have those two-star guys doing that, and it's populating the earth, that'd be awesome. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. 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 So, how have I seen the cumulative effect of preaching? First of all, I've seen it in my own life, working through texts. It's one thing to write a position paper on what you believe in a seminary. It's another thing to preach on that topic to a people. And then you have to own it. And then you're given an account for it. That's when you really learn what you believe about it, you know? And you do that throughout hard passages in the Bible, and it's had a cumulative effect on me, you know? But in terms of individuals, I could just point to one guy, just briefly, would be our worship pastor, Donnie, who didn't go to seminary. And Donnie goes around telling everybody all the time, he discipled me, his preaching discipled me. He was in my church for 4 years, and I asked him to come move from Mississippi, a small state in the south, to North Carolina, come help me lead worship. I said, I got no money. I got nothing but a dream. You want to come? And he came, and still, he's like, everything I know, you taught me, bro. And all I know is he was there week after week after week after week, and that's when I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That would be one example. I'm not saying that everybody who's ever sat under my preaching has become Donnie Hollis. But I do trust in the cumulative effect of faithfulness over a period of time. And that's not to say that some of those people won't even have grave failures, moral collapses at times. But sanctification sometimes dips, but it's going up. There are drops. But I think what we're trying to do with preaching is just help people persevere, you know. And I think it's through steadily feeding them. I mean, there were conversations we had yesterday. There's one brother that recently converted, just on fire. It had some real temptation to fall back to old way of life. And you could just see how this the message, the worship service, the people just nourished him, just uplifted him. And you've got those people, you know, and you're ministering to them, and you're just trusting that over time the Lord will be changing them, changing their affections. Yeah, it takes a long time for the penny to drop, even on certain doctrines. Like, I'm fine. If, like, people disagree with me on an issue, like the end times. We got a lot of people, a lot of expositors are end times people. They kind of, you know, make me nervous with all their charts and stuff. But I'm like, man, you don't have to agree with me right now. Like, you're still my brother, and you just hang with us. And you'll eventually be won over to my position, which is obviously the right position, right? Or maybe I'll be won over to yours. But we're all growing slowly in this. And that's the way I really try to preach controversial texts. When we got to Romans 9, there's great disagreement on Romans 9. And I'm like, you don't have to agree with me to be a member of this church. Okay? And what do we know that's sure that we all agree on? Let's start there as we work through it, and let's look then at some of the more particulars. We preached through Mark, and we got to Mark 13. It's the most debated passage in Mark, and there's so many views on Mark 13. And so we've got in our church post-millennial guys who are really aggressive post-millennials. It's very strange. I'm like, are you looking at our world today? You think it's getting better? I mean, I don't want to be political, but look at our president, okay? This is not the millennium coming here. We've got amillennials, and we've got pre-trib premillennials, and we've just got premillennials who are not pre-trib. And I know who they are, and I can see them as I'm preaching Mark 13. And they all got a view of Mark 13. Like, what are you going to do when you know they all disagree with each other and you? Oh, you learn to be charitable. You learn to say, what is this about? We know it's two things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. How each of those texts fit within which part of the text goes with this, with those two things. That's where we all disagree. And so, but I enjoy that, man. I just enjoy that. And most people haven't sat under that kind of exposition. It's very dogmatic. It's my way or the highway. And I want to be dogmatic about the gospel. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, most of my students don't remember everything I've taught them. If they remember anything, they remember what I'm most passionate about. And that it better be the gospel. What are you most passionate about? That's the subtext of your ministry. They know what you're on about over and over and over again. So, great question. Didn't have one. We'll see how short it is. Where do you start? Acts 29, man. you know, there are several really helpful books, helpful websites. I'll be happy to point guys in that direction. Yep. Now, you'll notice one thing about our uniform. Ross's pants are way tighter. Right?
It's actually just legs are just more muscly. These are actually baggy trousers.
He's a baseball legs, yeah. Ross is a little bit more uptight. He's a little bit more rigid, you know. And he can't dance like me, so, you know. Anyway.
0.8% West Africa. Hasn't he served us well today, guys?
Very encouraged, guys, and just I'm encouraged by you, and you've been the most encouraging listener I've ever had in my life, brother. Just want to take you with us. And it really is. It's always an honor to me because I'm still relatively young. I'm really a boring middle-aged man. But to have older pastors and older men to teach, it's a very humbling position for me to be in. And so you guys are really good role models. You're doing the Apostle Paul thing, right? Bring the books. Let me learn. I was reminded just this past, a few weeks ago, we were finishing Romans. Tom Schreiner says when Paul wants to go to Spain, when he's writing Romans, saying, help me go to Spain, he's probably about 60 years old. He's still going. 60. I'm going to Spain. Probably had to learn a new language, Latin, at 60. I love it. So bless you, older men. Thank you. And all you young guys, pray the Lord to give you a marathon ministry. And you can go the distance. Amen.